sometimes things happen in the world that confuse us, make us angry. We don't understand, and we grapple with those issues, and something like that again happened this week. We'll talk about it later, not now when the kids are here, but just a little bit. And it is important to remember that God is still on the throne. And that the best response I've heard all day. I like that. Out of the mouths of young girls. Very nicely done. So yeah, it's important to remember that. And sometimes we have to just praise God through the midst of that. That's what that last song was about. Recognizing that even though it doesn't make sense right now necessarily, we don't have the full picture. And someday we will. Let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture. We'll bring the drama team up in all their glory. Do you have a little munchkins with you today?
Oh yeah.
Way are you? And then Mark is going to come up and preach to us.
Yeah.
Preach at us. Oh wow. Did you get your big thumping Bible?
No, man,
get him a thumping Bible. Those are the best. Big heavy one. Jesus heals you.
Or do that with an iPad Bible.
You can do that with an iPad. It's just.
It's just
the same. It's not the same, really, is it?
You need a humongous authorized version.
The Apple office. Anyway, we are going to start with a word of prayer. We really are. Lord, we are grateful to be here in your presence. Recognizing, believing that you are here among us. Lord, we do ask for your healing hand, for your mercy. Lord, reveal the deep, secret parts of our heart and help us to see how we can give everything to you and be pure. Lord Jesus, we seek you. We are grateful for each other to help us in that journey. We are grateful for your word to help us in that journey. We are grateful for your Holy Spirit to guide us in that journey, teach us. We look to you, Lord, today to hear from your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's take a look, shall we? Luke 19:11-27. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable because
that's the wrong one.
It's the wrong passage
of scripture. It is. That would be my fault. Okay, let's fix that.
Where are we going? Is this it?
No, I remember
reading this one and doing this.
Yeah.
I don't know if it's your fault or mine.
You know, I do have an iPad. I email you the Bible in it.
No, but I'll bet I download it.
You want me to just read it from...
Yeah, why don't you just read it? Okay. It'll take me about 2 minutes.
Okay. She's going to catch up to me. Is that just the wrong chapter?
Yeah.
So, but the right verses, but the wrong chapter? Wrong verses too?
Yeah. Okay. All of it's wrong.
Where's my app? There it is. I've got it now. 20, verse 1, right?
Yeah.
One day as Jesus was teaching the people and preaching the good news in the temple, the leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came up to him. They demanded, "By what authority are you doing all these things? Who gave you the right?" "Let me ask you a question first," he replied. "Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven, or was it merely human?" They talked it over among themselves. "If we say it was from heaven, he will ask why we didn't believe John. But if we say he was merely human, the people will stone us because they are convinced John was a prophet." So they finally replied that they didn't know. And Jesus responded, "Then I won't tell you by what authority I do these things." Now Jesus turned to the people again and told them this story. A man planted a vineyard, leased it to 10 farmers, and moved to another country to live for several years. At the time of the grape harvest, he sent one of his servants to collect his share of the crop. But the farmers attacked the servant, beat him up, and sent him back empty-handed. So the owner sent another servant, but they also insulted him, beat him up, and sent him away empty-handed. A third man was sent, and they wounded him and chased him away. "What will I do?" the owner asked himself. "I know, I'll send my cherished son. Surely they will respect him." But when the tenant farmers saw his son, they said to each other, "Here comes the heir to his estate. Let's kill him and get the estate for ourselves. So they dragged him out of the vineyard and murdered him. What do you suppose the owner of the vineyard will do to them? Jesus asked. I'll tell you. He will come and kill those farmers and lease the vineyard to others. How terrible that such a thing should ever happen, his listeners protested. Jesus looked at them and said, then what does this scripture mean? The stone that the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Everyone who stumbles over that stone will be broken to pieces and will crush anyone it falls on.
So every year, it's an annual tradition, every year for the last 47 years on President's Day, we've always taken that opportunity, ladies and gentlemen.
Own translation of the Bible called the Humongous Authorized Edition, in which the text must be at least 60 point or it doesn't count.
Yeah.
I don't know. you guys got the fun opportunity of seeing the difference between the NLT and the ESV. I was reading one and the other was on the screen. That was good times. We are in the middle of a kind of confrontational part of the book of Luke where Jesus goes back and forth with the religious leaders. And we're just going to do kind of a cast of characters and what's come before and what is Jesus talking about here real quick. So who is involved? So you have Jesus, you have the crowds who have, if you remember right, just previously welcomed him into the city shouting, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then you have this interesting group that is described as the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. Now, these are kind of titles, so it's very likely that the people involved in coming to question Jesus right here were a select group out of the Sanhedrin, or the ruling body of the Jewish people. So this is kind of a delegation that was coming up to question Jesus and ask him this question. Why was they coming to ask him this question? Well, he had just done something rather ridiculous. If you remember from last week, the tail end of chapter 19, he goes into the temple and he drives out the money changers and those who are selling things and yells at them saying, hey, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves, which is not a particularly nice way to talk about people. Say, hey, you've turned the church into a den of thieves. So if you are the people who are behind those people, you might wonder, hey, where's this guy get off calling us thieves? It's not very nice, mean-spirited Jesus.
Yeah, we're acquisition specialists.
Yeah. So there had been that event, but if you go back, there's actually a whole bunch of things that Jesus has done that has led to them wanting to ask this particular question. Because Jesus did a whole series of things that challenged their established way of life. You have that he questioned the way they regulated the Sabbath and reinvented it. He questioned the idea that their position as literal children of Abraham actually got them into the kingdom of God. He questioned the idea that the forgiveness of sins could only be accomplished in the temple by sacrifice. He questioned the idea that the way they organized that sacrificial system should be profitable to themselves. And then he showed up in an incredibly messianic way at the triumphal entry, as we talked about a couple weeks ago, in a way that they would recognize as this guy is saying that he is the heir of David. So as the current ruling body, they're probably feeling pretty threatened by all of this. Jesus is at this point threatening them from all kinds of angles, a political angle, a religious and spiritual angle, a social angle, an economic angle. And they're like, wow, he's kind of getting at all of our foundational abilities to rule this place. He's gotten under our skin in every direction. So we better get in there and talk to him. And figure out what's going on here. What does he want? Where is he coming from? How can we co-opt him? I mean, after all, he's one of us. I mean, maybe some of them remembered 20 years earlier when he was a 12-year-old arguing with them in the temple. Like, Jesus wasn't an unknown person to the religious leaders. He'd been around. So they show up and they ask this really interesting question. Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. Now, is there anything wrong with this question, fundamentally?
No.
No. There's nothing wrong with this question.
Well, it's wrong as your intent.
Yeah. But maybe there was something that was wrong behind the question. Because fundamentally, if you show up to Jesus, who honestly has been behaving in some really wild, crazy ways, and ask, what is up? There's nothing wrong with that question. There are other people in the Gospels who do that, and Jesus doesn't smack them down. In fact, he's generally willing to answer it, although he tends to do it in a cryptic way, because apparently Jesus liked to speak that way. There are other reasons, but I also think maybe he just liked to do it that way. God's got personality, it turns out. But these guys had come in, I think, with an agenda. There was something going on inside of them. And one of the themes of Scripture, when you look at the whole thing as a whole, like not as little bits and pieces, but you look at the whole thing, there is one of the overarching themes of Scripture is that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. This question on its surface was fine. There was nothing wrong with asking, who are you and by what authority are you doing these things? There was something wrong with the heart that asked the question. And Jesus exposes this by asking them a question. So if we hadn't gotten Jesus' counter question, if he just turned and walked away, we could maybe guess at what was going on in their heart. But because Jesus asked this question and we get to get an inside look on their inner dialogue, we kind of get an idea of where they're coming from. So he turns around and he says, tell me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from man? Now this is fun, because Luke organizes his gospel in a very particular way. And when you get a character referenced in Luke, it's often good to go back and look at how that character was introduced in Luke. So you have Jesus talking about John, said, hey, where did John come from? Where was his authority from? Anyone know what the first line John speaks in John is? Or in Luke is? In Luke 3, the first words out of John's mouth are, you brood of vipers, who told you to flee from the coming wrath? These people had not had any better luck with John than they were going to have with Jesus. And Jesus turns around and says, hey, where did the authority of John come from? Because if you paid attention to him, you would already know the answer to your question. If the question you're asking is honest, Jesus just answered it. Said, I'm asking you a question, but if you're asking an honest question, this is the answer to your question. What did John say? Who did John say that I was? Who did John say who Jesus was? I mean, right after that dialogue where he tells off the religious leaders for being a brood of vipers and says, hey, repent with true repentance because the axe is coming for the root of the tree and you're going to get chopped down, he turns around and says, there is one coming who is greater than I, whose sandals I would not be worthy to untie. And then he baptizes him and the Holy Spirit shows up and God speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. This whole narrative gets evoked right out of this verse. As soon as Jesus says, hey, where was John's baptism from? The people who were listening would go, oh, yeah. Remember when John baptized him and God spoke out of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased? So Jesus at one time skewers the religious leaders and reminds the people listening of who John said he was. God not only has personality, he knows how to say a lot in just a few words. But then we get inside the heads of these guys, because how they answer the question is really interesting. Because their argument about it, where they say, they go off to the side, you can almost imagine this little scene where, similar to our drama here, they get asked a question, they're like, wasn't expecting that one, we got a conference, and they come over here and they start talking about it. and we get the inside track on what they were saying. Now, what's interesting is they didn't actually discuss the answer to the question. There is no discussion whatsoever of where the authority of John came from. Do you notice what they're concerned with? What's going to happen to us if we say this? What's going to happen to us if we say that? They don't care where the authority of John came from, any more than they really care where the authority of Jesus came from. What they care about is, hey, what's the outcome of us answering this way or that way? These are people who are completely outcome focused. How is this going to turn out for us? They don't care about the truth. They care about the outcomes. And Jesus' question exposes this. So they come back, and they just, almost you wonder why they bothered to come back. You know, like at this point, don't you just like slink away? You're like, all right, never mind. You know, nothing we can say is going to work out. You know, if we say this, then he's going to ask, why didn't you believe him? Because he said, I mean, it would have been interesting. Can you play out what would happen if they came back and said, yes, John's baptism was from God. And Jesus says, then who did he say I was? And then what do they say? And if they had come back and said, oh, as they say, they pointed out themselves, hey, if we say that John was not a prophet, that his baptism was from man, these people are going to lynch us.
They're
going to string us up. They're going to stone us. They're going to do something awful to us. So I'm not sure why they even bothered to come back. I really think that just slinking away would have been the better play, but they couldn't lose face, apparently. So they came back and be like, we don't know. That's why we're asking you. You know, I really do wonder about the mindset of the religious leaders at this point. Because I do have some sympathy with them, because they're asking questions and that they don't really want the answer to. But they've got to be at a point of a certain kind of desperation going on here. You know, like I was talking about, all of the foundational aspects of their lives have been threatened by Jesus. They have a limited political authority under Rome. They have the spiritual authority, the social authority. They have the financial authority because they're controlling the economy, because Jewish people were required to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year. So they were able to like parlay that into wealth. And everything that they knew, their whole system of life, was being threatened by this one guy who just showed up and just like tears it up. And if they were legitimately curious about where does your authority come from, they could have found out. And there's evidence that some of them did. I mean, you have Nicodemus coming in the night and asking Jesus, what's the deal? And later on, you have Paul, who God saves out of that mindset and that group of people. So these people were not entirely outside of God. God had a heart for these people, and some of them were saved. But I have some sympathy for them because their whole world was being turned inside out. The things that were happening to them were totally outside of their experience. So then we have this parable. And the way the language works here, that there's a because of. So Jesus has this dialogue with the religious leaders, and then there's a sentence that says, and because of this dialogue, he tells them this parable. So there's a one-for-one here of saying that this is why this parable gets told right here. And you have a fairly familiar parable to people who were raised in the church or who have read the Bible, of the parable of the tenants, the bad tenants. And the story goes that there's a man who plants a vineyard, and he hires some people to keep watch of it. So he goes out and he finds some vineyard keepers, and he's like, all right, guys, I'm going to be gone for a while. I've invested in this thing. I've built it. You take care of this. See you later. And he goes off to a distant country. And when the season comes, he sends people back to collect the fruit of the vineyard. Now, there's been some interesting work done on what exactly was going on here, because excuse me, the a grapevine doesn't yield its fruit right away, and a vineyard in particular, especially in those days, your return on investment was a ways out. It wasn't immediate. So there is some question, was this a reasonable thing to ask for someone to send a messenger back right away or within the first season? But it does seem like a reasonable ask when you consider that all it says that he wanted was some of the fruit of the vineyard. It's not a case of the vineyard workers being asked for anything extraordinary. It's a case simply of them being asked, hey, show me that this thing is producing something. Not show me that this thing is like full wine press going and we've got sales going and we're delivering to all the marketplaces. It's give me some of the fruit of the vineyard. Prove to me that this thing is operating. You see the difference between those two? These tenants weren't being asked to be operating at full capacity right away. They were being asked to just do something. Anything. Keep this thing going. The master in this parable is not expecting them to do so much. He's expecting them to just operate the vineyard at the rate that it should have been operated. But they weren't interested in that. And you get a really nice parallel to the Old Testament prophets of Jesus saying, hey, he sends a messenger and they beat that one. He sends another messenger and they beat that one. And a third, and they beat him up and throw him out of the vineyard, literally over the wall. Smack him around and throw him over the wall of the vineyard. And then what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. And then it becomes prophetic and says, hey, the tenants will say, let's kill him so that inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard. Again, that's another over the wall. It's interesting that the idea of the uncleanness of a dead body causing uncleanness really makes this a powerful image of when they kill him, they throw him over the wall, and then they kill him, because they wouldn't have an unclean body in their presence. I mean, it becomes more clear the more you think about this parable and how it's organized that this was very much about those religious leaders. Even if we hadn't had the link, Luke didn't give us the link. Luke likes to spoil things. He gave us the link between the parable and the previous dialogue. But even if we didn't have that, if you look at it carefully enough, you'll see that Jesus is very clearly saying, these tenants are you guys, religious leaders. These are you guys. They're acting in ways that make no sense unless they are you guys. And then he says, the owner will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And then there's their response. When they heard this, that response that the listening audience gives is the most powerful negative response you can give in the Greek language. It's a, may God forbid it, or that should never be. It's an emphatic negative. Like, no! This should never occur. Doesn't translate super duper well into English, but that's what we got. So they hear this story and they get it. They're like, oh, what he's saying is that if we don't accept this messenger, then our inheritance is going to be taken away. One of the most powerful themes in the Old Testament is inheritance. The idea that the Jewish people have been given a specific inheritance. It's in most of the Old Testament, it's the Promised Land. It's the land of Israel. Now, you'll remember that this time in history is a time when the people had been exiled. They had fallen under the worst curse of the book of Deuteronomy and been exiled, and they had kind of returned. But they weren't independent. They weren't free. They had a temple, but they were under the thumb of the Romans. So they were oppressed. Things weren't quite right. They knew that. If you look at the writings of the early rabbis, they were like, yeah, we get it. The kingdom has not actually been restored. There's no son of David on the throne. But this parable says, hey, you know what, guys? If you don't accept the messenger that's been sent to you, that inheritance is going to be taken away and given to somebody else. So their reaction of, oh no, that cannot happen, makes perfect sense. And then you have a further answer to their question from the beginning of where does this authority come from? Verse 17 is really interesting that he looked directly at him. The way that's worded in Greek is he stared at them, basically. It's like it's the kind of word you would use if you were staring somebody down. Like they'd gotten up in your face and you look right at them and be like, uh-huh. So it's that look at is a particular kind of look at. There's another word for it. He looked at them. That word is he stared them down. And he says, what then is this that is written? The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, or the cornerstone, the head of the corner. It's a interesting word we'll get to in a minute. But the key is that quote. Does anyone know where it's from?
Psalm 118.
The same psalm that blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord is from. It's a messianic prophecy. It says, I actually have it here. Well, I have it. There it is. Got bees. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely. He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them. Give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You might be familiar with a couple of the words in there. From songs, from memorizing them, from quotations in the New Testament. When the people who were Jesus was speaking to heard that, they would know exactly what he was talking about. These are people who spent their whole lives committing the entirety of the Old Testament to memory. When he said that, they knew exactly who he was claiming to be. The word cornerstone, which we'll talk about here for a second, the reason we translate that to cornerstone in English is that's what the King James did. But the word's actually very interesting. It's stone with the modifier of head of the corner. And it's used in, it's difficult to translate to English because it's gone through three languages. It started in Hebrew, and then it went to Aramaic, and then it went to Greek, and now we're translating it to English. So it's actually gone through four languages. And the word is usually, it basically means the chief stone. And when you see it show up in the New Testament, we translate it cornerstone because the most important stone in a building is the one you lay down that measures out the rest of the building. But it can also be used for the last stone you put on top, the chief stone, the centerpiece, the last thing. So it's really interesting that this is the word that would get used. And I don't know, because we don't have a ton of examples of this in Greek literature, but it would be really interesting if it meant both. Because if Jesus is saying, I am the first stone, and I am the last stone, then he is claiming a kind of authority that goes well beyond even the messianic authority that they were looking for. It's reminiscent to me of the book of Revelation at the very end when Jesus says, I am the first and the last, the creator and the completer. So when the Jewish leaders come and ask Jesus, by what authority do you do these things? They had good reasons for asking it. They weren't interested in the answer, and they got an answer way bigger than they ever could have expected. Because at the end of this passage, when I look at it, I think Jesus is actually saying, by what authority do I do these things? The authority of authorship. I wrote this story, and I get to make it say what I want it to say. I think Luke is building an argument throughout his book, actually, that Jesus is the ultimate authority on literally everything. As we talked about a few weeks ago, God is utterly sovereign, and Jesus is the full expression of God. So, Jesus is the authority on everything. He's painting this picture. He's painting this picture of Jesus as both the reason for and the authority over everything that exists. And there's this really cool element to this parable of the tenants, in which it is implied that that authority figure has entrusted something to us. Again, this will be reminiscent of what I spoke about a few weeks ago about the parable of the servants and the ten minas. God has planted a vineyard. He has given it to tenants. In this story, he says, if you are not faithful to it, he will take it away and he will give it to other servants. They freak out and say, surely not. Who are those other servants? They're us. They're Gentiles, absolutely. Most of us, a couple of Jews in here. But for the majority of us, it's Gentiles. It's the church. It's the new servants. It's the people who have been given charge of the vineyard. Have the rules of the vineyard changed? Not really. God's still in charge. Now we're under a new covenant, a better covenant. Thank goodness we don't have to obey those dietary laws, because bacon.
Preach it.
God is great. Bacon is good.
That's right. But the truth is, who still owns the vineyard?
God.
God still owns the vineyard. Jesus is still the ultimate authority figure. He is still both the foundation stone and the finishing stone. He is the author of the story. And his authority comes from that. Not from what happens to us if we follow him. Not from what the outcomes are of his decisions. His authority comes from his being. Not from whether we like what he says. Luke's argument is that it does not have to do with how things turn out, or whether the world makes sense, or whether our lives are not nonsense, as to whether we should follow this man. We should follow this man because he is the author of life and of the stories of our lives. He has an authority that goes beyond those outcomes. And that stands on its own. Dan?
So I just wanted to process with you a little bit my thoughts about what happened in Florida this week. And I know when things like that happen, we often say this doesn't make any sense. And I think sometimes we even ask ourselves, is it safe? Am I safe? Is this a safe world? And the answer is no, it's not. It's not a safe world. Evil exists. And it's easy to blame people, it's easy to blame institutions, it's easy to blame a system, but it's evil. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And evil exists in the world. A couple weeks ago when I was preaching, Jared sits here occasionally and he takes notes. And I think it's really cool. Every now and then, Mary will hand me some of the notes so I can read them and see what's going on in the mind of a 10-year-old?
He's
10 now. 10-year-old. And he wrote down, this was his note, Dan thinks he's self-centered. And he was right. I mean, for a bit there, I was a little bit insulted, but as I thought about it, because, you know, he got the point. Dan does think he's self-centered, because that was kind of one of the things that I mentioned. We're all born that way. We're all born self-centered. If you've ever noticed, babies don't much care about anyone else. And then, I mean, and that's excusable in a baby. But when you get to be 58, almost 59, it's not so excusable anymore. And the problem is that we develop this self-centered view. And sure, it's very natural, unfortunately, for us to treat others as just people to meet our needs. And that's natural, but that's wrong. And if it goes even further, people become obstacles. And I think that is the influence of the enemy. The answer to that, people, is not, in my opinion, and I'm going to just leave it at that, but the answer is not better education or more laws or more institutions. The answer is Jesus. The only solution for that is Jesus. You need a new heart. The answer to the world's problems is not trying to figure out how we're going to stop these things, but to change from the inside out. That's what the world needs. That's our mission. That's what we're all about as a church. So what we do is we pray, we comfort the wounded and the hurting, we assure them that God is still on the throne. We do what we can, where we can. There are things that we can't solve. We can't solve every evil in the world. We recognize that it exists, and our battle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against people. And so we pray. The good news is this. There was a heart that was changed this week. There was a person in our church who received Jesus. Little Sandra asked Jesus into her heart this week. She prayed the prayer. And that's one heart that's changed. And it's our opportunity, our duty, our responsibility, our privilege, just like with everybody else here, to come alongside them and nurture that life. All right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, comfort those who have experienced incredible loss. Be with them in their grief. Lord, heal our world through your Holy Spirit. Through your people. Use us where we can in the little ways that we can encourage and help and lead people to you. Thank you, Lord, for Sandra. Lord, we dedicate her to you, and we dedicate ourselves to supporting her and her family. In Jesus' name.